All right. Well, welcome to church tonight. Hope you're glad to be here. Hope your week's going well. If it's not, I'm sorry. Maybe the rest of the week will go better for you. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Pastor or Steve, they always push the microphone down this way. And some time ago, we had a visiting preacher, and he did it that way. It really messed me up. I was like, I think I actually said something to my wife. It's like, you put it down the wrong way. I didn't know what to do with that. Like, get over it, man. He's preaching. Get over it. It's a microphone. Nonetheless, turn to Mark 5. Forget about the microphone. Let's talk about Mark 5. Isn't it funny some of the things we cue in on and the things that catch our attention? So we're actually going to, obviously we're going to be in the same passage that that Brother Mason was in on Sunday, but we're actually going to be working before and after the main part that that he actually preached out of. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse 22. It says, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." Now we're going to jump down to verse 35. We're going to skip over the whole part about the woman healed of the issue of blood. Verse 35, "While he yet spake," he was speaking to the woman who had just been healed of the issue of blood, "there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe." And we'll pick up the rest of the passage as we go along here. If you'll join me in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight so very thankful for the opportunity, the privilege, the freedom that we have to be in your house and to sing the songs of praise that we have sung unto thee. And I do hope that everyone in this place here tonight can indeed say with their whole heart, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." And if there be one here tonight that cannot say that with an absolute confidence that overshadows all doubt, that I pray that tonight that they might get that right. I ask now that you would help me to preach the things you've laid on my heart. I pray that you would help us as a congregation to be in tune to your word tonight. I ask that you would help me to say the things I should and nothing that I shouldn't. And we just pray and ask for your moving in this spirit, in this service tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So if you're a person who likes titles, the title of this message is From Dread to Deliverance, An Encounter with Christ. From Dread to Deliverance, An Encounter with Christ. Trials and troubles, they come in our lives, they come and they go, and most of the time they're things that we just have to kind of deal with, issues that come along in our lives, and we deal with them, we move on, and life just kind of keeps moving along. But there are trials that are what I would like to call milestone moments in our lives, and these are trials that leave an indelible mark on our lives. And these are events that forever change the landscape of our life. Sometimes it can change the landscape of our family, the landscape of our finances, can change the landscape of our career. And the thing about those sorts of events is how we deal with those trials and the solutions that we seek in response to those trials will have a direct correlation to how we come out the other side of that trial, and ultimately how that trial will be characterized in our life. When we look back at that trial 5-10 years from the point of that trial, we'll either look back on it and it'll be a testament of our faith, and we'll look back on it with joy. We'll look back on it as something that the Lord brought us through it, and we'll be able to point to all those ways that God worked and moved. But if we don't deal with that trial properly, if we don't seek the Lord as the source of our solution to that problem, then we may find ourselves looking back on that time in our life. And the mark that's left is one that we're ashamed of because we didn't handle it the way we should have. Maybe we missed an opportunity that we should have capitalized on. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at one such trial, and we're going to see the dramatic effect that looking to Jesus as the solution to a trial of great magnitude here, how that can change your life and that of your family's life forever. So in full disclosure, one of the things that Pastor always teaches us in Institute is that we should always be honest in our preaching. And so in the interest of honesty, so when I hear a message, a lot of times I'll hear a point or something and I'll write it up here. And typically, when I hear some points that kind of catch my attention, I write them down, and then I write the name of the preacher and the date next to them. Well, I don't have a name or a date next to these points. So I don't know if they're my points that I came up with or if they're someone else's. So in the interest of honesty, if they're your points and you're listening here tonight, thank you. I used a couple of them in this, but I didn't want somebody to listen to me going, hey, I preached that message 5 years ago. He's using my points. I think all of us preachers have borrowed a point or two from a preacher every now and then. Was it plagiarist? Is that the right word? Plagiarist in all of us, I guess. So let's get started here. In verse 22, the first thing that we see in this passage here is we see a determined dad. Let's look in verse 22. It says, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." This dad had a problem. I'd say a big problem, right? And if you're a dad, if you're a parent, if you're a mom here tonight, you can relate to the plight of Jairus because you would do whatever it took to help your child. If your child was on the point of death, you would do whatever you could. I have the privilege of taking part in the chaplain program over at Western Missouri Medical Center. And you have some unique opportunities in when you talk to people who are very close to the end of their life, and some of the perspectives that people have, and when you see and sometimes even when you even see you maybe see an older person, but yet their mom and their dad are there, and even as an older person, even as when your child is 30 or 40 and they're in a hospital bed and there's nothing you can do about it, you can see it. You can tell it. You can feel the stress that it puts on a parent when you have a child in that condition. Now we know that Jairus, he was a rich man. He was a ruler of the synagogue according to verse 22. And as a leader in the synagogue, he may not have liked Jesus very much. Many of the synagogue leaders, they didn't necessarily like Jesus because he would leave them speechless. And they didn't like to be put on the spot. I mean, who likes to be put on the spot? You know, when someone asks you a question, you want to know the answer, right? Especially if you're supposed to be the guy. You know, if you're supposed to be the subject matter expert in the room, and then somebody asks you a question and completely it goes right over your head, and you're kind of like, I don't know. This happened frequently in the synagogue. Matthew 13:53 says, "He taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished." Mark 1:27 says, "And they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this?" Now we don't know, but it's very possible that this very leader, he may have heard him speak before. He may have even questioned some of the teachings of Jesus. We don't really know. But regardless of that, at a minimum, we know that he was at least aware of who he was. He was aware of what he had been doing. He was aware of the things that had been said about him. And he put all of those things aside that he had previously thought concerning Jesus, and he humbled himself to fall at Jesus' feet. In verse 22, it says, "And when he saw him, he fell at his feet." The word "fell" in verse 22, it means to be prostrated. So he didn't just get on his knees. This is not a man coming up to Christ and just getting on his knees and just, you know, begging, "Lord, would you just save my daughter?" No, this is a broken man. right? This is a devastated man. His daughter, his only daughter for that matter, if we look in Luke 8 at the same account, his only daughter is at the point, at the brink of death, on her deathbed, and he is laid out prostrate with his face at the feet of Jesus looking for help. He didn't just get on his knees, he laid him out and he begged. He said, I pray thee to perform a miracle in his family's life. See, this man had finally come to the end of himself, and when he did, what did he find? He found Jesus. And many of you here can attest tonight that when you came to the end of yourself, that's where you found Jesus as well. And unfortunately for many of us, it takes an event like that in our lives. It takes a big event to get our attention, to grab our attention, and to get us to see that our only hope is Jesus Christ. One of the greatest traits that a person can possess is humility. Job 22, verse 29 says, he shall save the humble person. Psalm 9:12 says, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And to give you something to do, look over to Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one. I'll give you a minute to get there. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And in Matthew 18:4 it says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is a broken man. His family is in the greatest need possibly that his family has ever been. We don't know what this man's history is, but the odds are that he probably didn't have any much in the way of financial troubles. He was a ruler in the synagogue, so he had the power thing kind of sewed up there. But he was in a great need now. His family was in a tremendous need. And his family was in such great need, and he knows that he has but only one hope, and that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see a determined dad, broken and prostrate at the feet of our Lord. Now secondly, we see in verse 23, if you're keeping count, there's 6 points, so you'll know when we get close to the end. The second thing we see in this passage is we see a dying daughter. Look in verse 23. It says, and besought him greatly, saying, my daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. We see in verse 23 the reason for his brokenness, that his daughter lies at the point of death. And we know from the same account, from later on in this account, actually in verse 43, we know later on in this account that she was 12 years old. And as I already said, we also know that she was his only daughter. So if you're a mom or a dad here tonight, you can kind of imagine one of your children is lying at home in their bed and they're dying. And you might think, well, you know, why didn't they just take her to the doctor? Because it says that she was laying in her bed. Well, why didn't they take her to the doctor? Well, this is a rich man. This is a man of power, of influence. And if there was something a doctor could do, I'm pretty sure he's already tried that. And there was, just as kind of a matter of passing, I want to point out something that I noticed in this chapter, is that all three of the miracles that we see in this chapter, they all have a common thread that runs through all of them. That there was nothing that man in his wisdom and his power and his ability could do to correct, to change, or to solve that problem. If we look in verses 2 and 3 of this same chapter, we read about the Gadarene maniac. And it says in verse 2, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. You see, there was nothing that man could do for this maniac. They had tried everything. They tried, at the point at which you put chains on a man and he just breaks them off, pretty sure you just kind of back away and you just leave that guy to do what that guy's going to do. There was nothing that anybody could do for him. Luke 8:27 tells us that he had been that way for a long time. And Luke 8:30 says that the demons that possessed him were a legion. Just as a little side note here, we need to be careful what we allow in our minds, because you let one demonic influence into your mind, it's a lot easier for the second one and the third one and the fourth one and such and such and such. I think that's how this man here ended up being so overly possessed with demons, is because once one gets in, and once you have the once you have that kind of an influence working on your mind, you don't really think too much about the other influences. Some of you in here have worked with troubled people, whether in the military or in the civilian world. If you've ever had to try to work with somebody who had drug addiction problems, you find that you have multiple layers of things going on, and it's not just the drugs. It's so many things that are just kind of piled on one another. So we had this Gadarene maniac. Then we also, as was already preached on Sunday, we had the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. No physician could help her. She'd exhausted all her resources. There was no physician that could do anything. There was no science that could help her. And then we have this passage here that we're dealing with tonight in the ruler's daughter. And all three of these miracles are tied together by the singular truth that there are certain things in life that now, no matter what you do, you can't fix it, your parents can't fix it, the government can't fix it, the healthcare system can't fix it. There's only one person who can fix it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only an encounter with Jesus Christ himself can fix these problems. So we've seen a determined dad. We've seen the reason for his determination, which is his dying daughter. But now let's take a look at a dreadful decree. So someone from his house shows up. If we look here in verse 35, it says, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?'" So someone from his house shows up as he's working his way back to his house with Jesus, and they declare that it's too late. His daughter is dead. Now, we don't know who this person was that came from his house. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I suspect that it might have been the same person that convinced him to go to Jesus in the first place. Let me tell you why I think that. Look in verse 35, and we see that this person calls Jesus Master. Verse 35, it says, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" See, it's possible that they were likely a believer in Christ. And it's possible that when the doctors could do no more and all hope seemed to be lost, that this person made the suggestion to their master that the master was the only solution to the family's problem. They may have said something like, "All hope may seem like it's lost, but I think Jesus can still fix this." We live in a world with a lot of broken things. A lot of broken people. A lot of broken organizations. A lot of broken families. And there are so many people that we deal with, that we come across on a daily basis, that they believe that it's too late, that there's nothing that can be done. My life's too broken. Nothing can be done about it. My family's too broken. You don't know what's happened in my family. You don't know what we've been through. You don't know what's happened. There's no fix for this. But there is. And so many people have been convinced by this world and by the enemies of the Lord that God is not big enough to fix their problem. We read here where the certain person came from the house, says, "Why do you trouble the master any further? Just stop right now. I mean, you've brought him this far, and that was good. He was coming, you know, he was going to come, and he could have fixed the problem, but at this point, no, it's too lost. It's a done deal." And too many people won't darken the door of a church because they've been convinced that it's too far, that their problem's too big, and that God can't fix it. And that's just not true. There isn't a problem that God can't fix. Now, he may not fix it the way you think it should be fixed. Let me add that as a caveat. But he can fix it. He can restore joy where there was nothing but pain and sorrow. He can restore fellowship where there was just distance. The second reason why I think this person may have been the person that convinced him to go to Jesus in the first place was kind of from a practical perspective. They knew where to find him. They knew that he was going to Jesus, and they knew where Jesus would be. You know, as Bible-believing Christians, we should know where to find Jesus. We should know that when we have a problem that we go to this book. We come to this house. We come to hear preaching from his word. And that we know that God and his word are the sole source of answers for our greatest need. So this person tells him, though, that it's too late. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, well, why might they have thought that? Well, one of the reasons that I think perhaps they may have only heard of Jesus healing the sick. Because at this point in his ministry, he'd healed a boy in John 4. He'd healed Peter's mother-in-law and some others in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He healed a man of leprosy and he healed a paralyzed man. But up to this point, he'd only healed he'd only raised one person from the dead. Or perhaps they just simply doubted that Jesus could work like that in this child's life, in this family's life. You know, God hasn't changed. Amen. God hasn't changed in the power that he has demonstrated in the lives of the people throughout history in this book, in the lives of people in this church. He can do that in your life. If we were to go around the room, we're not going to tonight, so don't worry. But if we were to go around the room and we asked people to tell me about something that God has done at some point in your life, do you know what we would hear? We'd hear about people being cured of cancer. We would hear about the barren bearing children. We would hear about relationships restored, marriages restored, finances corrected, jobs provided, houses provided. If we were to actually just take the time to go around this room, we could be here all night. And God hasn't changed. All those things that he's done in people's lives and in our church and in our families, he hasn't changed. He can still do those things. You know, just because the economy may be tanking, God's economy hasn't. See, our unbelief can disrupt the work of God in our lives. Not because God can't do it, but because God is not going to force his blessings on you and I. Matthew 13:58. Says, and he did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. When we don't believe in God, when we don't believe that God can do something, then he may choose not to. Because he's not going to force his blessings on you. The same way he's not going to force you to get saved. He's not going to force you to read his word. He's not going to force you to pray. He's not going to force you to have a relationship with him. Although he dearly desires that all those things be present in our lives, but he's not going to force those things on us. So we have this person who's brought this devastating message that it's too late. Why troublest thou the master any further? Don't bother with Jesus anymore. It's too late. This problem is now too big for even him. What does Matthew 19:25 say? With God, all things are possible, right? But in verse 36, Jesus corrects this person quite quickly. And it says, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. So if we've seen a dedicated dad, a dying daughter, and a dreadful decree. Now let's look at a dismissed delegation in verse 37. It says, and he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So we see in verse 37 that Jesus dismissed most of the crowd except for Peter, James, and John. And it was very common for people to follow Christ, not because they necessarily believed what he had to say. A lot of them did, but a lot of people just really liked to watch him do miracles. But notice when he listed those who he allowed to accompany him, we read of Peter, James, and John. But where was the ruler? And where was the servant or whoever they were that came from his house? Now, I can't prove it from Scripture, but if you think about this from a practical standpoint, if someone comes and tells you that your daughter is dead, what are you going to do? I think that once the ruler heard that, I think his heart sunk. I think his countenance sunk. And I think he looked at Jesus. Think about this for just a minute from a practical standpoint. Because we know these things are true, right? So put yourself in that position, all right? You've gone, you've hurried to go find Jesus. You found him. Glory. All right, I've got Jesus. Jesus, will you please come heal my daughter? He says, yeah, let's go. So he's coming along. He gets delayed with the woman with the issue of blood. And he's kind of like, come on, Lord, let's go. You know, he's wanting to run. But God has his own timeline, right? And then he sees someone running from the distance. They come up and they say, she's already dead. I want you to think, what would that do to you? Your heart would sink. And instantly, your countenance would change. Do you not think that Jesus noticed? I think he did. Because right before that, he was saying, daughter, he was saying to the woman who had just been healed, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. And then the servant comes up and says, she's dead. And I think Christ looked, because it says, he saith unto him. So he looked right at him. And he said, fear not, only believe. And I think at that point, what he did, you see, remember that he had come to Jesus in the hopes that this very thing wouldn't happen. Do you realize his greatest fear had just been realized right before his eyes? His greatest fear, his only daughter, was now dead. I think that once Christ said to the ruler, be not afraid, only believe, I think he ran to the house with his servant. Because at this point, think about it, all his wife knows is that their daughter's dead. She knows nothing of the promise that has just been given to him from the Lord himself. If it was me as a dad, as soon as Christ said that, I would be off like a shot. Hey, I got to get home and tell my wife about this. I got to tell her that there is still hope, because he said so. God said so. Christ said so. He promised me. He said, fear not, only believe. She knew nothing of this promise that he had just received from Christ. And so Christ dismissed the crowd, the ruler and the servant. They've gone on ahead, and now it's just Christ, Peter, James, and John. I don't know what they talked about, but I know that Christ was a master of using teachable moments. So I kind of wonder, you know, maybe they talked about the woman that had just been healed. Or maybe they talked about what they were getting ready to go do. But I'm sure he took advantage of that time to use that teachable moment to educate those who would be preaching in his name. So we've seen a dedicated dad. We've seen a dying daughter. We've seen this dreadful decree and this dismissed delegation. But now let's take a look at the discharge of the doubters. This discharge of the doubters in verse 38. It says, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. He finds this tumult, this uproar of people wailing and carrying on over the death of this child, which is understandable, given that these people's life experience had taught them that once someone dies, there isn't a way to resolve that. I mean, they didn't see any hope in this situation. They figured that it was all for naught. You see, Christ didn't take issue with their sorrow. Look over in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. There it is. 53 verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." You see, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. You see, he understands and he cares when we're hurting. You know, we sing that song, we sang it on Saturday, "Does Jesus Care? Does Jesus Care? When I say goodbye to the dearest on earth, to me." Oh yes, he cares, I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. He does care. What he took issue with was not their grief. Their grief was genuine. What he took issue with was their dismissal of his declaration. You see, he came into the house and with authority, he stated that their sorrow, their mourning, their grief was unnecessary because she wasn't dead, that she was only sleeping. And their response, though, was to laugh and not just a chuckle. No, the Bible tells us that they laughed him to scorn to the point that they were deriding him and ridiculing him for having said that she wasn't dead. You see, they doubted that he had the power to affect that kind of change in her life. And at that point, he put them out. The word "put" here means to cast out, to drive out. And it's actually the same word that's used over in Mark 11, 15. If you remember, when he drove the money changers out of the temple, it's the same word. So he didn't just ask them politely to leave. He quite exuberantly told them, "You need to be gone." In our lives, there is never going to be a shortage of people ready and willing to cast doubt on the power of God to work and move in our lives. You know, when these milestone moments come in your lives, when you get that call from the doctor that you hope you never get, when that financial issue comes along that you hoped would never happen, when you're wondering where your job's going to come from after the one that you have, when you know it's going to end and you don't know what's next in your life, when you've lost someone that you love dearly, there are plenty of people, they kind of come out of the woodwork. Have you ever noticed that? They're always ready to come out and just bring their little cloud with them of doubt. And they tell you, "God can't fix that. God can't work in that." And there's never any shortage of it. There definitely wasn't a shortage here. Because we see here in our passage, it says that he seeth a tumult and them that wailed greatly. So there was this group of people here. See, the best course of action to take when those people want to try to sow doubt in God's ability and willingness to work in our lives is to cast them out, just like Jesus did here. You see, we don't need friends like that. Sadly, in some cases, you don't need family like that hanging around. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't hang out with your family, but if you've got family that's consistently hanging around your house doing nothing but bringing their rain cloud of doubt in God's ability to work in your lives, and they're sowing those thoughts into your children, you might want to reconsider how much time they're spending around your family. And that's not an easy thing to do. It is not an easy thing to take a stand for the Lord when it comes to your family. And I know many of you have done that over the years. God wants us to have faith and confidence in His Word and in His promises. Psalm 56 verse 3 says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee." So we've seen a dedicated dad, a dying daughter, and a dreadful decree. We've seen a delegation get dismissed, and we've seen that Jesus discharged all the doubters. So now let's look at the best part. Let's look at a delightful delivery. In verse 40, we see, "And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment." See, once Jesus had tended to the doubters, he takes the mother and the father, Peter, James, and John, into the place where this child was laying. And as I was looking at this and studying this, it kind of struck me how profound many of the sayings of Christ are in the brevity that they are. Let's look at just a couple. Look in verse 34. He says, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." In six words, he changed that woman's life forever. Verse 35, when he was talking to Jairus, "Be not afraid, only believe." Five words. In verse 41, with just two words, "Damsel, arise, Talitha kumi." With just two words, he changed that young girl's life forever. Let's grab a couple more out of scriptures. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, "I and my Father are one." Boy, isn't that, think about that. I and my Father are one. Just that little statement, but how profound that is. With just those few words. Matthew 8, 2, when a leper asked him to make him clean, he says, "I will, be thou clean." And just like that, that man's life changed forever. And turn over to John chapter 19. We'll read one more. And this one was my favorite when I was thinking about some of the brief sayings of Christ. John 19. But you can probably guess where we're going. John 19, verse 30. Extra points to you if you guessed that was it. John 19, verse 30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished." How profound. I mean, with three words, he didn't change one person's life. He changed the life of the world, the destiny of the world for all those who would trust in him. How amazing is that? That word "finished" there is the word teleo, which means the finishing stroke of an artist's brush. How amazing is that? I don't use the word awesome very often, but how awesome is that? The finishing stroke of the master's touch was, "It is finished." Almost like a signature. I thought it was really good. See, we say a lot these days, yet what we say carries little weight and has so little meaning, which is in stark contrast to the words of our Savior. We see the delightful delivery of this young girl in the words of Christ, but we also see the power of his touch. You see, Christ is a personal God. He desires a personal relationship with each and every one of us, and he's not a God who's afar off. He's not a God that's hard to get in touch with. Quite the opposite. Because for the saved, he dwells within us. You don't get any closer than that. He dwells within us. You know, one of my favorite songs, "Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me." What an amazing thought. That the God of the universe, the God that made everything from nothing, that God lives in me. The God that breathed life into clay, that God lives in me. The God that parted the Red Sea, that healed the sick, that raised the dead, that raised this young lady, that God lives in me. And if you're saved here tonight, that same God lives in you. So let's pull all this together, make a little application. So we've seen a determined dad with a dying daughter receive a dreadful decree amidst a delegation of doubters. Watch his dying daughter receive a delightful deliverance. Say that 15 times fast. To the saved. If you're among the saved here tonight, we ought never forget the day that our Heavenly Father took action against the dreadful decree that our sin proclaimed against us, that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. See, because He gave His life on Calvary so that our delightful deliverance could be made possible. Secondly, we need to make it our pattern, as Brother Mason called it on Sunday, to seek our solutions in God's Word and reject the doubters who say that God can't move and He can't work in our lives in 2022 the way He did in the past in the lives of our forefathers. If you're here tonight and you don't know if you're saved, maybe you're here tonight and you've never really learned about any of this stuff. You don't know where you would go if you found yourself in the position that this young lady was at the brink of eternity. You see, she was just moments away from stepping over into eternity. And you don't know where you would be once you leave this life. I'll tell you tonight that you can. See, in our passage, Jairus, the determined dad had a problem that no physician could fix, that no man could fix. And you see, every single one of us is born with a problem that we can't fix, that no man can fix, namely, our sin problem. And in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And just like the ruler's daughter in this passage, the problem that each of us is born with, that no man can fix, that we can't fix, of anything that we can do, will ultimately result in our death. We are living, if you are here tonight and you have not been saved, you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are living with a deadly disease. Yeah. And the only cure for that disease, it's not a vaccination from the government. Mm-hmm. It's not a loan from the bank. It's not whatever they can do over at your favorite hospital. No. It's what the great physician can do in your heart. That's the cure for that, for the deadly disease that rages within every person who has never called on Christ as their Savior. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But just like this young lady in tonight's passage saw her greatest need met and received a delightful deliverance, you too can have your greatest need met and you can be delivered from your problem that no man can fix. Because although the wages of sin is death, the rest of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Romans 5:8 it says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the same Savior that stood at the bedside of this young lady and reached out His hand down to her and said, "Talitha kumi, damsel arise." That same hand that reached down to her is the same hands that reached out for you and I on the cross of Calvary. And those same nail-scarred hands are reaching out to you tonight if you've never been saved. They're reaching out to you tonight and they're saying, "Come unto me." That same Savior, the power that He had on that day has not been diminished to this day. And today, right now, He's reaching out His nail-scarred hand to you. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, you don't have to dread eternity. You can be delightfully delivered. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." You can know it. We can, Sometimes I don't know how folks do it. I know I did it, because there was a time when I wasn't saved. But it's been so long ago, sometimes it's hard to think back and remember what it was like to dread eternity. Because now I'm just looking forward to it. Even so now, Lord, come. Right about now would be good. But if you're here tonight and you've never accepted Him as Savior, if you don't have an absolute assurance of where eternity, where you will fall when you step out into eternity, where you will land, let me encourage you to do something about that. You see, because we're not promised tomorrow, Proverbs 27:1 specifically warns us against that. And it says this, says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let me also say this, that notice in this passage that the Father sought out God on behalf of His daughter. But ultimately, it took a personal encounter between Jesus Christ and the daughter for her to be delivered. See, if you're a young person here in this auditorium tonight, I can say with a fairly high level of confidence that your father and your mother, they have sought our God, the God of this of the Bible, on your behalf, and they're praying for you in the confident hope that one day you too will seek the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you'll accept Him as your Savior, and your soul will be delivered from a Christless eternity. But your mom and your dad, their encounter with Christ won't spill over onto you. You must have your own saving encounter with Christ. So tonight we've seen a dad come to a dreadful place in his life. A place that he hoped would never come. A thing that he hoped would never come. We've seen that he went to the right source. And he found a solution to his terrible, dreadful problem. And we found that Christ remedied that problem in dramatic fashion, the way and in a way that only He can. And I don't know tonight. I don't know what's going on in people's lives. I actually had a completely different message that I'd been thinking about for quite some time that I was going to preach tonight. And then after Sunday, my mind went a completely different way, and I felt led to just come back to this passage. So I don't know. You know, maybe there's somebody here tonight that needs to know that their problem, whatever it is not too big for God. Maybe there's someone here tonight that they just simply need to get saved. I don't know. We're going to have a time of invitation here in a few minutes. And if you have some questions about salvation, I'd like to invite you to come forward. And someone who knows what they're talking about will take you aside. They'll show you from the Scriptures, and then you can do with it whatever you will. And you can choose for yourself. See, coming to Christ is a choice. And as I said earlier, God is not going to force Himself upon you. So if you'll please stand with me tonight.